In the 115th Psalm, David is discussing the peoples that surrounded the nation Israel, and all of these people were given over to idolatry. And we can show by the scriptures that without a special revelation from God, that is, without a prophet from God, without some word from God, some written word of the Bible, or without something that God gives you orally, such as the things that he spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the forefathers, without those things, just left to ourselves, man by nature is an idolater. That's true of all of us. We read in the first chapter of Romans, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the downward plight of man, and he tells us that beginning in verse 20, he says, "For the invisible things of him," that is, the invisible things of God, "are clearly seen, being understood for the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse." Which is a Bible way of saying that if we spent our time studying the things that God has made, the starry heavens above us, the anthills beneath us, the flowers and the mountains, and studied the rising and setting of the sun and all the wonderful functions of the things that God has made, that's sufficient to tell a reasonable person that God is and God runs things. But he says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. But he goes on and tells us that man chooses to ignore these things, and he says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. The thought went through my mind just a few days ago that if I were to take an atheist or some individual who denies the existence of God, and if I were to go with a person like that to Stone Mountain outside of Atlanta, Georgia, and I think most everyone here has either seen it or understands that this is a place where in a great rock mountain there's carved the images of some Confederate leaders, or might take that person to the up in the Dakotas to Mount Rushmore, and there we have the chiseled out likenesses of about four American presidents. If I were to take some infidel or skeptic to a place like that and say, you know, time and the wind and the processes of nature just etched all that out, I would be considered a first-class fool, because any infidel or skeptic would say, well, there's no way that the processes of nature, just the wind and the storms and things like that, could etch out those faces of those men, either at Stone Mountain or Mount Rushmore. Just take your pick. Well, but we have things that God has made in the design of the human eye, the design of the human mind, the design of the human immune system. There's many things I could bring up this morning that are far, far more technical, far, far more complicated than any of that work you'd see at Stone Mountain or Mount Rushmore. But try to tell somebody out here in the world who doesn't believe in God that erosion and the ravages of nature just etch those things. They just got here accidentally. They'd consider you some kind of a fool. Well, that's what the Bible really says that they are. It says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. He goes on in verse 23 of Romans chapter 1, and he says, they changed the image of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and into beast, birds and beast, and four-footed beast and creeping things. So the people that surrounded the nation Israel were people that were given over to idolatry. Some of these gods were carved out of stone. Some of them were cast out of metal. Some of them were carved out of wood. Some of them were in the form of men, as the Apostle Paul said. Some of them were in the form of beast. The Egyptians were very fond of carving out gods that were part human and part beast. And someone might say, well, you know, folks today are too educated, too sophisticated. We're way beyond that. There's no need wasting time of the time of 20th century people talking about idolatry because we no longer worship idols. Well, I seriously question that, because a lot of folks can find their idol in the mirror. The emphasis today is on self. A lot of folks, all they have to do is find their number one idol. Just go look in the mirror where they find probably spend several hours a day. There's a reason those things are commonly called vanity mirrors. And you find in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul gives us 21 signs of a period that he refers to as the last days. He says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." The first sign that he gives is that men shall be lovers of their own selves. And if you'll carefully examine those 21 signs I've counted, and there may be more than that, but I found 21, if you'll carefully notice those 21 signs, the root cause of everyone that follows is in self-love. That first statement he made, men should be lovers of their own selves. Then he begins to say they become covetous. Well, the root cause of covetousness is self-love. They'll be boasters. The root cause of boasting is self-love. They'll be proud. The root cause of pride, after all, is self-love. And we find as we go on down the list that each and every one of these sins, that's one of the signs of the last days, has its roots in emphasis on self. There's a great deal of emphasis on self. The bookstores of America are well stocked today with books on how to know yourself, how to live with yourself, how to get along with yourself. The Bible says nothing about that. The Bible speaks about denying yourself. The Bible speaks about living for other people, trying to serve other people, but the emphasis today is on self. And a lot of folks today find their idol in the mirror. And you say, well, folks long ago were very ignorant. They worshiped stars. We're too smart for that today. Folks today no longer worship stars. I seriously question that. Folks today worship rock stars. They worship movie stars. They worship racing stars. There was my main route that I've used for many, many years in traveling from the place I live to the Dallas-Fort Worth area. It's been Texas Highway 114. And since I have a son-in-law and a daughter and two grandchildren in Dallas, a brother and a sister, and my parents used to live there, and I use the airport frequently. I've been up in there more than a seagull with sore feet. I know just about every pothole up and down State Highway 114. I sometimes watch the cows have their calves, you know, and keep up with them. I'm pretty well acquainted with the fence post up and down 114. I've been traveling that road for many years. A little over a year ago, close to 2 years ago, my wife and I were going up Highway 114. She looked off on the north side. There were many acres over there that were being cleared and leveled by some of the largest earth-moving equipment I've ever seen. She said, "What's going on up there?" She said, "What are they building?" I said, "They're building a temple of worship." My wife takes things much more seriously than I do. I said, "They're building a temple of worship." A temple of worship said nobody needs all that room for a church. I said, "I didn't say they were building a church." I said, "They're building a temple of worship." "Oh, come on now," said, "there's hundreds of acres being cleared up there. That's a massive undertaking." Said, "Nobody needs that much room for a church of any kind." I said, "They're expecting 150 to 200,000 worshipers lots of weekends. They're building a temple of worship." Well, what she finally figured out is I was trying to tell her that Mr. Bruton Smith, who owns the Charlotte Motor Speedway, was building the Texas Motor Speedway, and when he got the thing completed, yes, indeed, from 100 to 150,000 worshipers show up there quite a few weekends. Those folks are worshiping stars. They worship racing stars. Some people worship singing stars. And if you follow baseball, football, racing stars, folks like that, you're a fan. But if you're one of these folks that will drive 30 or 40 miles Monday through Thursday nights, and let me back up a little bit, Sunday through Thursday nights to come to a meeting like this one, which I hope and pray that you will, you're no longer a fan. There's a little bit added to it. You're a fanatic. Anybody that makes an effort to worship the Lord, anybody that makes an effort in spiritual things, it's not a fan, you're a fanatic. It's acceptable in this world today to be a fan of some kind or the other. To traverse this earth, to go from the rivers to the ends of the earth in pursuit of some particular sport or some particular worldly thing. But folks like us who make those kind of efforts in the service of God, we're looked upon not as fundamentalists, but to some people as fundamentals. So we all, by nature, are idolaters. And since we have that trait with us, it's no wonder that the apostles John wrote us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 22, when he said, "Little children," and that was his favorite title for God's people. You find quite often he'll refer to all of us as little children. And in the kingdom of God, the little children get along pretty well, but sometimes You'll find preachers or deacons or certain folks that decide they'll be the big children and give orders to the other folks. But John calls us little children. He said, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now then, King David tells us that the nations that surrounded Israel had gods that they had carved out of stone or wood, or gods that they had cast out of metal. They were given over to idolatry. And, excuse me, in speaking of their gods, he said their gods have mouths, but they cannot speak. And we could recognize that most any person that had some talent as a sculptor, or maybe if you have some talent with gold or metal or graven images or things like that, if you had some of that skill, you could make you an idol and put the world's prettiest little mouth on it, but try to make it speak. He said they have mouths but cannot speak. He said they have eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear. No wonder the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17 refers to our God this way: "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God." He says their gods have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have eyes, but they cannot see. But look at the contrast when he mentions the God we serve. He says, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Notice how he describes our God. He said, "He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." And if it's God's will, I want to bring before you this morning some things the Bible has to say about the Lord's pleasure. There's one thing to remember about the Lord every minute of your life. Every time you think about the Lord we serve, always bear in mind that he has done, is doing, and will always do whatsoever he hath pleased. I find in the 135th Psalm, verse 6, David tells us once again. He said, "Whatsoever he hath pleased, that hath he done in heaven." Let's stop right there. That says God does exactly what he wants to in heaven. Now in heaven we have the great angelic host. And according to the 68th Psalm, verse 18, there's at least 20,000 angels in heaven. And somebody says, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, King David says the Lord is among them, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. He says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. That's David's way of telling us that when Moses went upon that mountain to receive the law from God, and God came down with a great company of angels. King David says at least 20,000 of them. No wonder Galatians 3:19 tells us that the law was ordained by angels in the presence of a mediator. Now you think about at least 20,000 of them in heaven. I didn't say 20,000. I said at least 20,000, because he says the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. But let's just look into the power of one angel. In the 37th chapter of Isaiah, there was a time when King Sennacherib, with the mighty Assyrian army, had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. God told his people, he said, that he will not shoot an arrow against it or cast a bank against it. He will not take the city. One angel in one night killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Now you think about one angel doing that in one night, then you think about what legions of them could do. The Lord told those wicked men who came out to arrest him. He said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." But said, "Don't you know that I presently can call legions of angels? I can call my Father and he'll send me legions of angels." Men were only able to arrest the Son of God because of his submissive will. They were only able to put him to death because he submitted it to it. The Lord said in language nobody could misunderstand, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." The Lord lets those wicked men know that thou couldst have no power against me at all, except it were given thee from above. It was only through God's submission that Jesus Christ was taken into the hands of wicked men. Because he informs them he could call legions of angels at any time. Well, we think about the awesome power of the angels. Yet, Daniel chapter 4, there was a king named Nebuchadnezzar who was boasting as he walked about the great city of Babylon.
And by the way, the Babylonian Empire was of rather short duration, considering the lifespans of some of those ancient empires. But during its short duration, it was a great empire. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were looked upon as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Reputable historians have said that this city was so massive and the walls of it were so thick that they could race five chariots side by side on the city walls, on the top of the city walls. If they could only run two, that takes quite a bit of space. But we think about a city of this size. Nebuchadnezzar going through this city, thumbing his lapel, says, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built?" And here I have a common experience with Nebuchadnezzar. Most everything in my life I ever sort of bragged about or sort of began to glory in, Lord wound up either taken away from me or fixed me to where I was not as proud of it as I once was. "Is not this great Babylon which I have built?" About that time, God struck him down. Nebuchadnezzar became deranged and became like a beast of the field. He ate grass. His nails grew like the claws or talons of an eagle. Here was a man that was the ruler of a great empire, is deranged and behaving like a beast of the field. There came a time when God gave him his good sense back. And when his understanding came back to him, Nebuchadnezzar, instead of bragging on himself, was bragging on the Lord. He began to praise that God that he says doeth according to his will among the army of heaven. Now think about that. The army of heaven is the angelic host. God doeth according to his will among the army of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth. Will that include you? I suppose your feet have been touching terra firma today, have they not? This includes you. And he says he doeth his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. All you have to do to be able to understand this verse is to understand what none means. And none can stay his hand, or say unto him, Jehovah, what doest thou? It says that whatsoever he hath pleased, whatsoever God pleased, that did he in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and in the deep places. I want to talk to you this morning about the pleasure of the Lord. God does what he pleases. I have a great appreciation for this passage of Scripture because I've learned over the years I'm not always able to do what I please. In fact, I've decided that I very seldom get to do what I please. I spend a lot of time on the highways. Sometimes it goes through my mind. I know the speed limit is 55, but I'm a driver of many years' experience, and at least I'm sober. I'm not shooting drugs, and a lot of folks out here are not as skillful as I am. My automobile's in good shape, and, you know, it would please me very well to drive 75 or 80. It'd be all right for me to drive that fast. These other poor folk need to drive 55. It would please me to drive 80. But every once in a while, there's an officer of the law out there who's out there to see that I do not drive like I please. I've got to drive like the law says. I heard a story one time about a preacher got caught in a situation like that, and he decided he'd try to quote a part of a scripture to get out of it. This officer of the law asked him, said, "Sir, do you have any reason to be driving as fast as you are?" He said, "I certainly do. I'm a minister of the gospel in the service of the King of Kings." And the Bible says in 1 Samuel 21, verse 8, that the king's business required haste. The law officer said, "I have a Bible also. My Bible tells me to go out into the highways and byways and to compel them to come in, so come follow me." So I don't recommend trying that one. But sometimes it goes through my mind that I'm engaged in some very important business. I have somewhere to preach to God's people. The things I have to do maybe are more important than what these other folks have to do. And so maybe I'd like to drive a little faster. Law says I cannot. Sometimes I look at the national budget. Here's where my tax money's going. Well, there's some of this I approve of. There's some of this I don't approve of. So since I only approve of about half of what they're spending my money on, I'll just send them half the taxes they're asking me for. But they don't allow that, because our government operates on the law of supply and demand. The government demands, we supply. The Lord giveth, and the government taketh away. And they tell me, I don't I don't have the option in the United States of America saying, I like what they're doing here and I don't like what they're doing there, so I'll just pay my taxes to support this and not to support that. It would also please me, since there's some laws and ordinances that are passed that I like. There's some others I don't like. I think they're a bunch of nonsense. It would please me if they would just let me pick out the ones I approve of and follow them and ignore the others. But you see, I cannot. I'm bound under all of them. But you see, the Lord does what He pleases. And there's times when I go to the airport and there's 18 people ahead of me in line, and they're probably just going on frivolous vacations, maybe to Las Vegas, places like that, to do sinful things, and I need to go somewhere and preach the gospel. And it would please me if they'd all get out of the way, let me go ahead and check in. That doesn't happen at the airport. It doesn't happen at McDonald's. You see, I do not get to do what I please. And since I have grandchildren and have a wife and have other folks in my family to consider, there's much of the time I do not get to do exactly like I please. But there's one thing to remember. God does exactly what He pleases. We come to Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. And God says there, He says, I am the Lord and there is none else. I'm God and there is none else. I'm God, He says, and there's none like me. Now notice what He says. He says, calling a ravenous bird from the east and the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. And my friends, that man that executeth God's counsel is His Son, Jesus Christ. And He says, I'm going to call my ravenous bird from the east. You might say, why from the east? You'll find Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And the next time you meet some preacher tries to tell you that was all fulfilled when the Roman army invaded Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem in A.D. 70, you tell him that I said, I've been around jet engines that put out less hot air than that. Because to begin with, that's not only bad theology, that's very bad geography. To say that that lightning that shined out of the east, that came out of the east even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be, that was the Roman army coming to destroy Jerusalem, first of all, is very bad geography. Rome is west of Jerusalem. It's always been west of Jerusalem. The Roman army came from the west unto the east, and they invaded Palestine from the north to the south, wrong direction. He says, as the lightning shineth out of the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. In Isaiah chapter 46, He said, calling my ravenous bird from the east and the man that executed thy counsel from a far country. You'll find in a lot of the parables of the Lord that heaven is described as a far country. Let's think about the parable of the talents. He assigns one servant a talent. He assigns another one talent, some five talents. And it says that the householder or the master went away to a far country. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ going back home to the far country of heaven. There was a time when God called Him out of that far country of heaven about 2,000 years ago to come to this earth and execute His counsel. He's also calling Him back out of that far country of heaven someday in order to gather up His people. But listen to what God says. God says, I have purposed it. I will also bring it to pass. Why? Because He says, I will do all my pleasure. Notice that? He says, I will do all my pleasure. Now then, we come to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And I have said many times over a 40-some-odd year span, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a portion of the Bible that all of God's people ought to commit to memory. It's one of the most complete portraits of Christ that you'll find anywhere in the Bible, even though it was written 800 years before Christ was born at Bethlehem. This is the very portion of Scripture that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 8 when he was joined by Philip. And it says, Philip began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. You might say, well, that's too much for me to memorize. Go home and tell that to your mother or grandmother. I've had 7- and 8-year-old children memorize. Now look at this. He says in Isaiah chapter 53, He says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Now, let's read this carefully. It says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That when is an adverb of time, and it's bringing us to this a point in time when the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself for the sins of his people. Now, we all know that's when he died on the cross. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When did that happen? When he died on the cross. He says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, says he shall see his seed. That's the Bible's way of telling us that when Christ died on the cross at that very time, that the Father allowed him to see his seed. He allowed him to see the fruit of his labor. It goes on to say that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That is, when Christ died on the cross and declared it is finished, God allowed him to see his seed. He allowed him to see the fruit of his labor. He allowed him to see the travail of his soul, and it says that Christ was satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ died satisfied. Is there any person here that ever started out to do something? I don't care if it's a building project. I don't care if it's going to school to get an education. Is there anybody here ever started out to do something? You set your goals, and somewhere along the line, either you ran out of time, or you ran out of money, or patience, or something, and you had to compromise somewhere short of the goal that you'd set. I have to do things like that all the time. I can outline a lot more things than I'm able to do. Here's what I'd like to accomplish today, or here's what I'd like to accomplish this week. I'd like to get all this done. My wife's been in Tennessee a good bit trying to help her mother through her brother's death and the sale of her property and get her mother relocated and all this type of thing. I've spent a lot of time by myself, but I had a whole bunch of things I was going to get done before my wife got back. Because as it is now, I can do it my way. And when she gets back home, she'll probably be telling me how to do it, which I will not take too well. And I'll probably have to do it her way, or compromise somewhere in the middle. Well, she's supposed to come back home next week, or week after next, or go back home with me. And I haven't gotten half of it done. In other words, I blew it. It's all gone. If it's ever done, probably done her way. Most everybody here knows what it is to come short of a goal that you set out to do. Has anybody here that's ever had to compromise short of that goal that you say that you set could say, I'm satisfied? I never have been. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul. God allowed him to see the fruit of his labor. That says he should be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ died satisfied. There's no way that the Lord Jesus Christ could have come into this world with the goal of saving the entire human race and then the Father showing him that in the end you'll only save 90% of them or 95% of them or 75% of them and Christ saying, I am satisfied. That cannot be. The only way it can be is that the Father allowed the Lord Jesus Christ in his dying moment to see his seed, to see the travail of his soul, and to see that he would finally save all he came to save. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6:37-39 that he would save all he came to save. Here's one of the plainest statements of the Bible. I've said to God's people thousands of times, and I hope I live to say it thousands more. This is one of those scriptures you cannot misunderstand unless somebody helps you. You'll have to have some help to misunderstand this one. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Hebrews 10:14 says, and by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. It says that when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, says he shall see his seed. Says, thou shalt prolong his days. I've had people ask me, how did the Father prolong the days of the Son of God? He prolonged the days of the Son of God by raising him from the dead. Because according to the Bible, if the Father had not been satisfied with everything the Son did, he would have remained in the grave. But when he brought him out of the grave, that was the Father's declaration that he was totally satisfied with everything the Son did. And Romans 1:3, the Apostle Paul will tell us concerning his Son, Christ Jesus our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It says, thou shalt prolong his days. It says, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. But here's a clause I'm leaving out. Let's go back and pick this one up. It says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Whatever the pleasure of the Lord was, it prospered in the hand of the Son of God. Now let's find out what the pleasure of the Lord is. Because whatever the pleasure of the Lord is, it prospered in the hand of his Son. I find in Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his own will. That lengthy quotation, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, tells us that God the Father, before the foundation of the world, elected a people, gave those people, chose those people, gave them to his Son, and predestinated that they would be conformed unto the image of his Son, and that was according to his good pleasure. He sent his Son into the world to die and pay the redemptive price for those very people. The verse says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now then, if you buy a pound of bacon, and when you get through frying it, you only have half a pound, there's no way you could say it prospered, because you wound up with less than you started. Likewise, take most anything in this world. You invest your money in a mutual fund or some retirement fund, and at some later point, your financial advisor, or whoever deals with it, gives you the sad information that your investments have gone down in value and it's worth less now than it was when you bought it. Same way if you buy a piece of land, any speculating you do, you buy something, it's worth less now than it was when you bought it. By no means would you say such a thing prosperous. There's no way somebody starts out with something and winds up with less and says it prospers. This says the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world and did the exact pleasure of the Lord. The pleasure of the Lord prospered in his hand. And the only way the pleasure of the Lord can prosper in his hand is he did exactly what his Father sent him to do. And I've done giving it to you one time. Let's go over it again. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You understood that? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I've had some wonderful experiences, that little verse. I was on a plane about 25 years ago, and this fellow next to me was a preacher. And he was over there putting together a skeleton or outline of a sermon. He didn't tell me all this. I know it's rude to look over people's shoulders, but you do it too, don't you? And he had a Bible. And he had one of these yellow hotlines. And you could sort of tell the way he's going at things. He's a bit of a rookie preacher, rather young, novice. And I watched him. He came to John 6:37. And here down came the hotline. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Now, if you think what I say is bad, you ought to know what I think about and don't say. I wanted to nudge him in the elbow, of course that would have been very rude, and ask him what's wrong with the first half of that verse. That would have just been a dead giveaway. I was looking over his shoulder, and God forbid anybody ever get the idea that I'm rude. If I'm rude, I certainly intend to keep it well covered up. I certainly do not intend to let it show. The first half of that verse says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Once you get outside the Primitive Baptist Church, or I will say a few other folks who believe in the sovereignty of God, once you get outside the circles of those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, you're not going to hear the first half of that verse. You'll hear it cut in two, dissected, bisected. I mean, you'll hear it cut in two. You may hear the last half. All that the Father giveth thee shall come to me. That's the pleasure of the Lord. And him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Why? For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. He came to the world to do the Father's pleasure. In the 8th chapter of John, he says, I do always those things that please my heavenly Father. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Why? Because the pleasure of the Lord must prosper in his hand. Never wither, it prospers. But should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. I find as the scriptures speak of the pleasure of the Lord, it's good for all of us to remember that God's people are quickened and born of the Spirit at that time that pleases the Father. It's not at that time that pleases you. It's not at that time that pleases your mother and father. The Apostle Paul tells us in the first chapter of Galatians, verses 15 and 16. He says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And there came a time on Damascus Road that it pleased God to strike down this Jewish intellectual Pharisee. And Jesus Christ, in talking about this work of regeneration or the new birth, used the illustration in speaking to Nicodemus of the wind. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. That is, the wind blows where it pleases. And all of us have had times during these hot, humid days where we'd like to turn it up a bit. And then we've also had times, maybe in the storms, when we'd like to turn it down a bit. But we're not able to do either, because the wind bloweth where it listeth. And he says, and thou canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. You can't tell where it comes from. And listen to this. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Now, first of all, he says, it bloweth where it listeth, where it wants to, where it pleases. And thou canst not tell whence it cometh. You can't tell where it originates. And some folk have tried to tell me over the years that there was a time in my experience when I got a happy feeling after God. There was a time in my experience when I accepted Christ. You could tell me when you did that. You might have looked at your watch and pulled out a notepad and made a note of that. You might be able to tell me that on such and such a minute, and such and such an hour, on such and such a date, I decided I'd accept Christ as my Savior. You tell me when that was. Some folks say, well, I was born of the Spirit when I was baptized. No problem telling when that takes place. Some other folks might say, well, it happened, you know, when I went through a certain ritual or a confirmation, some kind of a religious ceremony. If it takes place during those events, if it takes place when you accept Christ, if it takes place when you're baptized or when you're sprinkled or confirmed, if that's when it happens, you can tell me when that was, then you can tell me where the spiritual birth comes from. And Jesus says you cannot. First of all, it didn't start when you believed in Jesus Christ, because you were already born again when you believed in Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Amen. You could go back to that point when you first had that happy feeling after God and say, I became a believer in Christ. But you were born of the Spirit before that. It might have just been 30 seconds before it, or 5 minutes before it, but you were born of the Spirit before then. My friends, that happens at God's pleasure. And as far back as you can trace your feelings, why, certainly you can go back and trace your feelings toward that time that you had that first happy feeling after God, to that time that you had came under the first conviction of your sins. But as far back as you can go, you were already alive. Because, you see, dead people don't feel. I was telling Brother Hurst last night about an individual I knew. You remember the truck driver I was telling you about that told me about this time in his life, and it was very recent. That he said, as you put it, said, I didn't care any more about what you preach and things like that than a hog does Sunday. But there was a time in his life he had a different feeling. What I'm telling you this morning is, at the time he had that feeling, he was already alive. The Lord gave his spiritual life, and that feeling resulted from the life that the Lord had already given him. That's done at God's pleasure. The Apostle Paul says, when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb. the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back at that time that pleases God.
Amen.
And it is a definite time.
Right.
There's some folk out in the world have ideas that there are things that we can do to delay that day. And most everybody here at one time or another, if you've lived very long, you've probably heard the old song, wait a little longer, please Jesus. You know, there's folks out here living in sin. We need more time together before sinners in. If I thought it depended on me, I'd be begging for more time also. But some folks think they're going to delay that day. Also, there's some folk who think they might do certain things to speed it up. I've known of religious groups say if we would urge the Jews to rebuild the temple. In fact, there's Jewish organizations believe this. I get mail from them and articles about them. That the Messiah, according to their belief, will not come back until we get this temple built. We get the temple prepared. All that, some Jewish fanatic groups are ready to go to war at any time. Be glad to go to war with the Arabs and the Palestinians because they want the Temple Mount back because we've got to build a temple. The Messiah's not coming back till we do. My friends, according to the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ will leave his throne at the Father's right hand and come back at that day and hour and moment that's known to the Father. He'll come back at the Father's good pleasure. That's when he's coming back. He spoke of that hour in Mark 13:31-32. He said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels, nor the Son. There he's speaking in humiliation as the Son of Mary. But the Father only. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and he is coming back at the Father's good pleasure.
Amen.
I'm not the one who sets that hour. His church doesn't set that hour. As I think about things like this, I also remember in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he told this little group of disciples that composed his true church. He said, fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure. Listen to this. Fear not, little flock. And sometimes folks try to use the argument against the Primitive Baptist that if you're the true church and you're right, then why are there so few of you and there's so many other folks? Well, to begin with, I don't rejoice that we're a little flock. I don't just deliberately try to run folks off to make sure it stays a little flock. And in the church I've served for about 35 years, we don't try to act real as ugly as we can, run folks off and make sure we stay a little flock. And if we started baptizing folks and had to build a bigger meeting house, that wouldn't be a sign that we've gone off track. It wasn't in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, here was the Spirit of God. They were greatly multiplied. They were added unto them one day. These thousands of folks added one day. And the Bible tells you in the days, the book of Acts, that the Word of God greatly grew and the disciples multiplied. That wouldn't be a sign we were wrong. Just because folks are sitting over here and there's just three or four of them, doesn't mean that they're in the right. Doesn't mean that. Here's what I want you to draw from that text. That doesn't mean we should just purposely try to stay little. That doesn't mean we should run folks off trying to stay little. I could name you a church down the state of Alabama. I'm too kind to do it. If I could probably find some like it in Tennessee and Texas. Once upon a time in a conference in that particular church, this is not a made-up story. I could name the place, but of course I say I'm too kind to do it. It was brought up in conference about putting some paint on the meeting house. And Deacon Dry Dust, again it all, stood up, said, I'm against it, said putting paint on the church is like a rouge, is like a harlot putting rouge on her cheeks to attract the world. All I got to say is that's ignorance gone to seed. Because a little paint on the building out there would probably keep it from rotting and falling in. And no doubt that same good brother probably had his own house repainted every few years, no doubt. Maybe even had siding on it for all that matter. What I want you to draw from that verse is this. My main concern should not be that we're little. My main concern should be, are we following the Lord?
Right.
Are we doing what's right?
Amen.
Somebody start trying to tell me, you're preaching for a small group, preaching for a minority. You could draw a lot more people if you preach for the Episcopalians or the First Babylonians, such as this. That shouldn't be my concern. My concern should not be how many people are going to be here this week. Whether the crowds will be equal to last year, the previous years, be more or less, that shouldn't be my concern. God's people are not to be in the how much and how many business. That should not be my concern. My concern should be pleasing the Lord and walking with the right attitude. But the Lord has also told us that we're not to be afraid because we're little, not even be concerned about it. You say, well, why would the Lord give the truth to a little flock and withhold it from the multitudes of the earth? I don't know. You'll have to ask God. That's why his name's God, and I'm sometimes called Sonny. I find in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, the disciples have been out preaching the gospel. And when they came back, the Lord asked them, he said, lack you anything? They said, even the devils were subject to us through thy name. It says at that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in. Well, why would God hide these things from some people and reveal them to other people? Well, he'll tell you in the next verse. My next question to you is, if God designed these things to benefit the whole human race, why did the Son of God thank his Father they were hidden from some people and revealed to others? But he did. You say, why would God do things like that? Next verse tells you. For even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. It was God's pleasure to do it that way. It pleased God to do it that way. Fear not, little flock, it's the Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, not many mighty, not many noble, are according to flesh are called. As I think about the pleasure of the Lord, I'm also reminded that since God is sovereign, he can do as he pleases with my life and yours. Don't ever forget that. Sometimes we think we're in control. Sometimes we're filled with resentment because maybe here'll be some other family. We're well acquainted with them. Seems like everybody in that family is healthy. Seems like most everybody in that family that's married is staying married. They seem to get along pretty well. And maybe your own family's racked with problems of every kind. Say, why is it this way with them and this way with us? Just remember this. The Lord Jesus Christ raised the question. He said, which one of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? You don't find too many people in this world today that are pleased with their own circumstances. There's folks out here in the world making a fortune because there's fat people. They're not pleased. They want to be thin. You have skinny people going around want to gain weight. That's why the health clubs and folks like that can make money trying to tell the 97-pound weakling how he can turn into Mr. Universe. You have bald people want hair. You have other people, fat, thin, folks wanting tummy tucks, eyebrow tucks, all this kind of thing. So many dissatisfied people in this world. Why was I born in the world short to say, instead of tall, why am I fat, instead of this, instead of that? Lord makes people all shapes and sizes. And I'm glad I'm not a tailor or a dressmaker with the responsibility of making them all happy. Which one of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? I'd learned a long time ago that God does what he pleases in my life and yours. Several years ago, this is back at about the early 1960s, 1960 or 61, Primitive Baptist down in Central Texas at the Old Harmony Association, and of course that was back in the days before RVs and this. Folks back then would come from miles and miles. A lot of folks put up tents. Our associations out there start on Thursday night. A lot of folks put up their tents. Other people had big trucks with tarps over them. They camped out there. A lot of folks out there camping, serving three meals a day. Other people staying in motels over in town. But several hundred people were coming out. Folks there worked so hard for that association, felt like the Lord just had to give them a good spiritual meeting.
started raining Thursday night. Rained all night Thursday night. Rained all day Friday. Folks would leave their tents, get under the, wherever they were staying, get under the tent. By the time they got there, they were wet as brown rats. Mud all over the place. Cars getting stuck to the axle. Just constant rain. You know, go through your mind that we've gone to all this work to have this association. Several hundred people have come, you know. Seemed like the Lord would be obligated to give us good weather for this. You know, why? Finally, the old moderator, Elder W.J. Chambers, we called him Jasper Chambers, made a statement there that I think about quite often. He said, this is the Lord's meeting. It's dedicated to His name's honor and glory. And said if He wants to drown it out, rain it out, that's His business. That's right. Might just please the Lord just to drown out a meeting, just to see what kind of material we're made out of. One of the happiest moments that you'll ever experience in life is when you recognize that God is in control of this universe and you're not.
Amen.
Just a few weeks back, I was visited with talking to a middle-aged sister I pastored. Her family's had troubles, real troubles. Been members in my family electrocuted on the job. Little children in the family, at least one died in a car wreck. Another one permanently crippled from a car accident. Many, many burdens at this mother. Well, she's a mother and a grandmother about my wife's age. long range of troubles. And they're real troubles. It's not just this mysterious pain in the northeast corner of my head. I'm talking about real troubles. Death. All kinds of problems. I told her, I said, I believe it will help you greatly if you'd go home this afternoon and write out your resignation and turn it into the Lord. I said, why don't you go home this afternoon and resign as general manager of the universe? You say, what do you mean by that? Sometimes it gets in our mind that I'm supposed to solve all my children's problems. I've got to solve all my grandchildren's problems. Some preachers get it in their minds that they have got to solve all the problems of all the primitive Baptists everywhere. But I went on to tell that lady, I said, you may have to resign two or three times a week. But every time you resign, you're going to feel much better about it. Sometimes about two or three times a week, I turn in my resignation as the general manager of the universe. I recognize that God's in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Now then, give me a minute or two, and I'm going to tell you about how easy it is to please Him. We come to the sixth chapter of Micah, verse 6. Micah says, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? How am I going to come before the Lord? How am I going to bow before the Most High God? What does it take to come before the Lord? Somebody says, well, I need to spend an hour and a half at the beauty shop. Men need to, you know, wear a fresh suit and a white shirt and all that, and we need to spiff up and put on our Sunday best. And whenever we come before the Lord, well, surely we've got to have something pretty big to put in the plate. Let's go and read Micah. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? How am I going to bow before the Most High God? In other words, how am I going to present myself before God to please Him? He said, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? That is, if I took the very best out of my flock or herd and offered it as a sacrifice, see, that'd be very costly. For thousands of rivers of oil, and he's speaking about olive oil and the expensive oils they used that day. If I were to take a great river of oil, and think of the value of it, for thousands of rams, think of what they would be in value. Or if you want to put it in modern language, if I were to make a gift of $50,000 or $100,000, is that what it takes to come before the Lord? Is that what it takes to please the Lord? Micah answers, he said, what more doth the Lord require of thee? Here's all it takes to please God. God does His pleasure. My concern is to be pleasing Him. He says, all it takes to please God is to do justly.
Right.
Just do right.
Amen.
And to love mercy.
Amen.
And to walk humbly with thy God. That's it. It doesn't take money to please God. It doesn't take education to please God. It doesn't take fine things to please God. It just takes this.
He said, all you got to do to please God is to do justly, do right. The two greatest words in our language, as far as I'm concerned, do right, do right. And sometimes when I'm in Memphis, in the Memphis paper, they have a column called Miss Manners. And folks pose certain social situations, and they write Miss Manners about what is proper etiquette. I sometimes get very amused at Miss Manners. There are some folks very concerned about following Emily Post or Miss Manners. If you're ever around people and you're not sure what Emily Post said or what Miss Manners said, just treat them right. You see that? Just try to treat people right. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. Just treat people right. I'd rather be treated right as to have folks around me picking up the right part, which I'm not sure what that is. And by the way, I'm not real big on Emily Post and Miss Manners, because I could tell some of those old gals that there's things that are considered polite in some parts of the world or rude in other parts of the world. I was trained up in the Southwest to look people in the eye when you talk to them. Well, you say, oh, you're supposed to do that because people who are lying can't look you in the eye. That's a bunch of gas. I know a bunch of skillful liars who can look a hole right through you. I know skillful liars can look a hole right through you. They're more convincing lying than I am telling the truth. In fact, some of them even get to the White House. They can look a hole through you and tell you the biggest lie you ever heard in your life. You say, well, I like people to look me in the eye. Oh, that's good manners. Among the Japanese, to look somebody in the eye is a sign of extreme aggression. That means I want to fight. You ought to be polite in Japan. You look people in the cheeks and just glance at their eyes once in a while. So, look at people in the eye. That's good manners in Texas and Tennessee, not in Japan. I can name you parts of the world when you get through with your meal, if you appreciate it, you're supposed to cross your knife and fork and belch. How do you like that one? I see people here, their feet crossed, the soles of your shoes up in the air. You never do that in the Mideast around the Arab, because the soles of your feet are in contact with the filth of the earth. And when I show you the shoulders or the soles of my shoes, I'm showing you I have utter contempt for you. I can't keep up with all these silly little rules. If I'm around Japanese, I just try to treat them right. If I'm around blacks, I try to treat them right. If I'm around Mexicans, I try to treat them right. That's what the Bible says. Do justly. Do right. Love mercy. And to walk humbly with thy God. Pleasing God is simple. It also pleases the Lord when his children take up their cross and follow him in gospel obedience. Simple. It doesn't take education to join the Lord's church and be baptized. It doesn't take money. It doesn't take fine clothes. Pleasing the Lord is the simplest thing I ever tried to do in my life. Pleasing people is next to impossible. I close out with this one. Most everybody's heard the famous quote from St. Francis of Assisi. You know, Lord, give me the grace to accept the people I cannot change. The courage to change, Lord, give me the grace to accept the things I cannot change. The courage to change the things I can. The wisdom to know the difference. Well, I put a little different spin on that one. Lord, give me the grace to accept the people I cannot change. There's lots of them. And the courage to change the one person on earth I can change for the better, and that's me. And the wisdom to know how to do it.